The following podcast is presented by Wellspring of Life Church, a community of faith, hope, and purpose.
If you have your Bibles, let's open them up to Romans chapter 4. Working our way through our study, our series that we've been in Romans. If you haven't noticed that Romans is an intense theological book containing a whole lot of deep doctrinal truths, but how many of you are thankful that it isn't just for the scholars? It's for folks like us, right? It's for everybody, all believers. And it doesn't just tell us what we are to think or what to believe. It tells us what we are to do, how we are to live, and how we are to treat others, how we are to make the most of our lives that belong to God. In this fourth chapter, Paul lays out what we need to know when it comes to living. And here's a term I haven't used for a few weeks, living the Christ-centered, God-driven life. Doesn't that sound good? I just love that phrase. Don't you? Go like this, make me feel good. Okay. Christ-centered, God-driven life. And so therefore, he's made it very clear, Paul has, in Romans, that we are all without excuse, amen, in terms of God's existence, his sovereignty over all. There are those out there who would kind of say something along the lines of, you know, if God does exist, then he could have set the standard to something a little more reasonable, something we all could do. He didn't have to demand such perfection. You know what I love about that? I would say to that person who might have that kind of thought, that's a good point. And you know why it's a good point? Because that is exactly what God has done. That would have been a good place for you to say, amen.
Amen.
How about thank you, Jesus? It's exactly what he has done. You see, when you try to do good, you quickly find out, you quickly learn just how difficult it is. In fact, absolutely impossible to do good all of the time. Why? Because we're fallen people. We're sinful people. We cannot earn, nor could we deserve, the favor of God, and which is what Paul has been laying out for us. So as we saw last week, God did do something about this, which we have been referring to as the human condition, our sin problem. He's taken care of it. He's made a provision for us, which is just absolutely amazing. If you want God in your life, if you want to be right with God, you don't get there by trying to do good and trying to earn something. You simply get there, as Paul lays out for us, by putting your faith and your trust in God, by simply believing. Now, have you ever wondered and asked yourself the question, well, why does God require faith? In other words, instead of just giving us a list of do's and don'ts, grading on a curve and calling it good, you want to know why? I'll tell you. Because deeds or works do not require a heartfelt connection. Let me say that again. You see, deeds or works or earning, trying to gain something from God, does not require from us a heartfelt connection. Faith, however, does. Faith is relationship-based. When you live in faith, God becomes the center of your life, therefore enabling us to live a Christ-centered, God-driven life. You get to know him. You learn to love him. You become more like him, which happens to be God's plan for our life. Amen? So in Romans chapter 4, this is where Paul is going to present his rock-solid illustrations slash evidence with regards to justification of faith, which we looked at last week. Paul wants the Roman believers to learn that the gospel in which the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel message, that it requires faith and not works as a response. Now, that which I'm going to be talking about here this morning, for the most part, everybody in the room is aware of. We know that it's about faith, and we know that it's not about works, and we can't earn anything. It's grace. And everyone in the room understands that and knows that. But here's the deal. Can we just be honest for a second? However, no matter how much we understand that and think we got it, there is still times in our lives where every single one of us find ourselves slipping into that area of trying to earn something from God, thinking that if I can just read more, pray more, serve more, go to church a little bit more consistently, then God's going to bless me. We're going to talk about that. You see, because every one of us fall into that sometimes. And God is saying, my reason for blessing you and my reason for pouring on you my love and my favor has nothing to do with you. You know why? Because it's not about you. Amen. There it is. It's because he loves us. It's because of who he is. Now, there's a fine line there, of course, because the last thing I would want anyone to hear right now and walk out these doors with is, oh, God loves me, so therefore I don't have to serve him and I don't have to read my Bible and I don't have to pray. And that is not what we're saying. It is when you realize his love for you and that he has declared you righteous in Christ, you find yourself at that point not feeling like it's an obligation to earn it. It's because now you want to, because of this thing called this love relationship that we can have with him. Now, in this fourth chapter, Paul does a pretty amazing thing, because he actually has set up the fourth chapter by a statement he made in chapter 3 in verse 28. Look at it with me. 3:28, for we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. What I want you to kind of zero in on is that little two-letter word, we. Very interesting. Who is Paul referring to when he says we? What's that all about? What's he saying there? And so I think obviously part of that is going to mean those who are his colleagues, those who have been with him and sharing with him in the ministry that he's been doing for nearly 25 years. But I think it goes deeper than that. I think actually Paul, in his wisdom and being led by the Holy Spirit as he's writing this letter, he knew that there was a far weightier voice that could speak to the issue than his. And so what does he do? Kind of using courtroom language once again, he brings to the witness stand the voice of Abraham. Look at verse 1, chapter 4. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So Paul is going to show here how Abraham, who is, by the way, the most revered figure in all of Judaism, okay, was credited with righteousness not by what he had done, but by faith and faith alone. The testimony of the founder of the faith, the one whom the nation of Israel has come, Father Abraham would have far-reaching importance and influence on this matter. Are you seeing that? And so that's why Paul brings him in. He says, he's basically saying to these first century Roman Christians and Jewish people, if you don't want to take my word for it, listen to what Abraham would say with regards to it. This is an important deal. You see, all persons considered, Abraham's experience with God would be the perfect illustration for Paul with regards to the believers in Rome. Two groups. The Jewish believers would have been obliged. We could almost say obligated to yield to Abraham's precedent-setting example because, as I said, he is the father of the Jewish nation. Now, the Gentile believers, they would have no reason not to yield to this testimony either. Though not physically descendants of Abraham, they clearly would be aware of his role in the development of the Jewish/Christian faith that Paul was writing all about here. So that's what is going on. So here's what Paul's doing. Here's what his inference is. So was it when Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees that God declared him righteous? Now, this is where Abraham is from, back before he's even Abraham, when he's Abram. The land of the Chaldees, Ur of the Chaldees, is a sophisticated, wealthy place, but it is not a place that worships Jehovah. And so Paul is basically saying, so when God came and showed up to Abraham and Abraham decided to leave, was that when God declared him righteous? The answer is no. He is also inferring, was it when Abraham took his son Isaac to the Mount Moriah in order to offer him as a sacrifice? Is that when God declared him righteous? The answer is no. God declared Abraham righteous simply when Abraham believed at what God was saying. Genesis 15, verse 6 says, Abram believed the Lord, and he credited, he being God, credited to him as righteousness. This is amazing. Now, there are three major events in the Bible where someone or someones are being credited. First is with Adam. Back in the garden, Adam's sin was credited to the entire human race. We say, thanks, Adam, right? Because of you, death and sin entered the world. It got credited to the human race. Romans 5:12, Paul's going to tell us that. The second one is our sin was then credited to Christ. Isaiah 53, verse 5. Third, Christ's righteousness is credited back to us for those who put their trust and their faith in him. Romans is all about that, and Paul talks about it more in Philippians and a lot of the other letters that he has written. So when is then a person saved? When, like Abraham, we simply say, Lord, I believe you. I believe what you say is true and nothing but the truth. That when you say that I am righteous in Christ Jesus, when you say that my sins, past, present, and the future are forgiven, I believe. I trust you for that. And I'm going to live in that truth. To these Jews who knew Scripture well, Paul says, think about it. Abraham was not pronounced righteous when he was doing something spiritual or sacrificial. He was pronounced righteous when he simply believed God. We, in our human nature, we have this tendency, I think you would agree with me, to reverse that order. Something about us. We would like to reverse that order. We think that if somehow we can do it and work it and earn it, that we will prove it that we believe and then receive some kind of special something from God. But actually, faith says first, I believe. Therefore, it's settled. And then I go about loving and serving and giving and sacrificing for my God and for others. I like what Dr. Kenneth Weiss has said. It is like the extended hand of a drowning man that makes it possible for a lifeguard to save him. There is nothing praiseworthy in the act of a drowning man stretching forth his hand. It is simply the means through which he is saved. So the act of faith on the sinner's part is not praiseworthy, but only the means through which God is able to save that person. I think we all know that we cannot save ourselves. Yet something in us, some switch gets flipped every now and then, where we go about living our lives as if we can. We've talked about it in times past. We claim to be professing believers of Christ, but sometimes live our lives as if he never even existed. The fallacy of works is that works won't work. Let me say that one more time because I want you to get that. The fallacy of works, this whole thing of trying to earn something, the fallacy of it is that works won't work. Here's why. Works won't work because works won't last. You have to do more and more and more, and eventually you're going to come to the end of what you can do. That's true for every single one of us. Then when you can't do any more, what then? This is the beauty of what Paul brings next as he shows us in verse 4 and on through the chapter, the reality of Abraham's faith. Look at verse 4 with me. Now to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. Well, what's Paul talking about? You see, the line of demarcation between wages and gifts, that which you earned, that which you did not earn, is work. That's the common denominator. When one works, he or she gets what is deserved. It's wages. It comes as an obligation. When there is no work, then there's no obligation. And anything that comes, anything that is received, is therefore on the basis of grace. It is a gift. Such is the righteousness of God. Man's work has been faulty from the beginning. In other words, without Christ, without God, it is unrighteous, as Paul is laid out for us. Man's work has been that way, so therefore, there is no obligation to be paid with a wage. And in our context here, the wage referring to being credited with righteousness. If we are credited with righteousness, it is only because we've not gone out and worked for it or earned it. It is only because, as I've already said, we have placed our faith, we have simply believed that he is who he says that he is, and that he has done for us what he says he has done for us. And therefore, I am left with the choice. I'm either going to believe it and live it, in other words, obey it, or not. I choose to have him in my life and be at the control in the center of my life, or I choose to remain in the center of my own life and be my own God and my own captain of my own destiny. One leads to eternal destruction, the other to eternal life. But we can't earn that. And we have to understand that. This is what makes Abraham such an amazing and great witness in this conversation. Skip over with me and look real quick at verses 18 and 19, okay? Verse 18 says, against all hope, Most of you are familiar with Abraham's story, I'm hoping. Abraham, in hope, believed, and so became the father of many nations, which is interesting. Did you notice it's plural, referring not just to the Jewish nation, but to all Gentiles as well? Yeah. Just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Verse 19, without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. When the promise first came to Abraham from God, you know, him and Sarah have not been able to have children. When that promise first came, he's about 75, 76 years old. So even then, kind of looking a little impossible. But in Genesis 17, when that promise is reconfirmed by God, Abraham is almost 100 years old. If it was a little looking impossible back when he was 75, it's looking a whole lot impossible at 100. Basically, at the ripe old age of 100, the Lord comes to him and tells him that he's going to have children. But not only is he going to have a kid or two, God tells him, man, your descendants are going to be more than the stars that you see above your head right now. The reality of his ability to bring forth a son at his age. Well, when you can't do any more than what you can do, what then? If Abraham had been pronounced righteous because he left Ur, or because he was willing to sacrifice his son, then he would have been given salvation as a reward. I don't want you to miss this, because it's so key, I believe. If he had been rewarded when he left Ur, had he been rewarded when he was willing to sacrifice, had he been rewarded when he was at the old age and all the other adult men circumcised themselves, then he would have been at that place where he would have been receiving a reward. In other words, God then would have owed him. God would have been paying off a debt. Now, already we're thinking, no, what? That ain't right. And you're absolutely right that that's not right. There is no way that God could ever owe you or me anything. How could that be? The God of the universe, the Creator, the one who is sovereign over all, will never be in a place where he owes any of us anything. Paul's argument here is that nothing Abraham did or did not do other than believe is what God saw and on that basis declared him righteous. Simple. So too, if you are attempting to work your way into God's favor, whenever you subconsciously think, now, Lord, man, I've done a whole lot of praying today, and I've really read my Bible a bunch today, so I know you're going to really bless me today. You know what you just did? You just said, God, you owe me. And you know what else you just did? You just canceled out, you just nullified grace. Because grace is a free gift, can't earn it. God will not be a debtor to anyone. He will never owe us anything. That's where, and that is why there can be no boasting by any of us this side of heaven, nor will there be in heaven. Because It is God who does it, simply because that's what God does and it's who He is. Would you agree with me? This is a hard thing for us to grasp. We live in a culture where we have bought into this idea where there is no free lunch. Amen? And unfortunately, that philosophy, that mindset creeps over into our walk with God, where we end up thinking, I've got to do this better. I've got to be that better. And in a sense, yes, but not in the sense of trying to earn favor, trying to earn blessing, trying to earn His smile on you. You see, and I love this. It just kind of dawned on me. When we stop trying to be good on the basis of trying to earn something, that's when God says, that's good. You want to hear God say to you, that's good? Then stop trying to be good simply on the basis of trying to earn. It was Martin Luther who said, God does not accept a person on account of his works, but He accepts the works on account of a believing person. This is why Paul writes in verse 5, however, to the one who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. It's a startling statement. Did you catch it? I hope you did. God justifies the ungodly. Anybody here relate? Other translations will use the word wicked. I know you don't like to think of yourself. I don't like to think of myself as wicked. But without Christ, guess what? This is good news. God justifies not the super saint, not the one who has his act all together, who doesn't mess up and make mistakes, who just walks the line perfectly all the time. It says that God justifies you and me, the ungodly. Whew. That is like amazing good news. Wouldn't you agree? God put our sins on Christ's account so that He could put Christ's righteousness on our account. So who does the Lord justify then? Who gets blessed? The one who realizes that they are worthy of absolutely nothing. It is not the one who has faith in their faith, but the one who has faith in the goodness, the provision, and the loving kindness of the Lord who is the righteous one. Now notice who Paul now calls to the witness stand. This is pretty good stuff. I just love this. It starts at verse 6, where we are. And Paul is now going to bring in big gun number two, witness number two, Israel's beloved king, King David. Verse 6, David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the one to whom God recredits righteousness apart from works. And then he quotes from Psalm 32. We looked at this psalm last week. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will not count against them. Wow. In addition to Abraham, Paul brings in David, as I've said. If Abraham, the father of Israel, sets the precedent for righteousness by faith early on in Genesis, then David The king of Israel later confirms it in the book of Psalms. Look again at verse 5. This is the connection I want to make sure you do not miss. God who justifies the ungodly. We do not normally think of the wicked, the ungodly, when we first think of David. Maybe a little bit after our first thoughts of him, but not initially. Israel's shepherd king. But do not miss Paul's point here. It's wonderful. He is going to give us an example through David, an example of an ungodly, wicked person who was indeed justified by faith. But David? David, who defeated Goliath, who honored a demonized King Saul, who kept his promises to Jonathan, who danced and worshiped before the Lord, who gave Israel their greatest hymns, whom the Bible says is the man after God's own heart, that David? Yes, that David. Paul's quotation, as I've said, comes from Psalm 32, and we looked at it, and we saw last week that it shows this downward spiral that can happen to any of us when there is sin that remains unconfessed in our hearts. We also saw the relief that comes, as David talks about here. When we do confess that sin, when we do, as we said last week, say about our sin the same thing that God is saying about our sin. That's what confession is. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. We saw that that word confess there simply means to agree with God. To say about our sin, no longer justifying it, no longer making excuses for it, but to say about it the same thing God is saying about it. We saw that from this psalm. As we said, it is believed that this 32nd psalm is tied to David's immoral behavior with Bathsheba and his actually having her husband killed on the battlefield. And so, if anyone seriously sinned, it was David. But on the other hand, track with me now, if anyone had built up enough works in their righteousness account to offset the sin and receive righteousness as an obligation, David did as well. That is, if that sort of righteousness was God's standard, but it's not, right? Are you seeing what Paul is saying? God credited righteousness to David because David, in faith, exercised faith to believe that when he confessed, God would indeed forgive him. And so he writes, transgressions were forgiven, sins were covered, no longer held against him. But on what basis? We know it wasn't because of works, it was apart from works, David tells us. So on what basis? Simply because David believed. And because he believed, he received a free gift of God's grace. In verses 9 through 17, Paul reaffirms, as he reiterates, that faith is the key. Faith is, folks, indeed the key. It is what God is looking for in all of us. Look at verse 17 with me, as it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed. And God who gives life to the dead and calls into being things that were not. What is Paul talking about? I think the application here is clearly towards salvation. God will wait God will wait. God will wait until the notion of earning and working are dead within our hearts and our minds. And then he will bring the reward of his grace, resurrection life. Now look at verse 20 with me. Yet he did not waver, still referring to Abraham, through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. In other words, being persuaded that God could do whatever he said he would do. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words "it was credited to him" were written, and notice this, please don't miss this, were written not just for him, but for us who believe in him who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Abraham was asked to believe what he had never seen. You and I, we are asked to believe what many witnesses have seen, verified, and recorded. Paul saw the rejuvenation of Abraham's body as a picture of resurrection from the dead. And then he related that to the resurrection of Christ. So not only did Jesus die for our sins to redeem us, but Paul says he was raised from the dead back to life to justify us and to be our faithful advocate. And as our advocate, he stands between us and our enemy, buffering the accusations, the fiery darts that come at us, and when they come, he stands there between us, buffering them, protecting us from them, and saying to our enemy, "Depart, Satan. They're washed in my blood, clothed in my righteousness." Wow. Kenny, is God good or what? I want to just finish up this morning with bringing in one of the prophets of the Old Testament. He's kind of speaking to this. It's Micah. I'm in chapter 7. He says, Who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot. Don't you like that? I like this really a whole lot more. As good as that is, but check this out. And hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. Now we have to ask ourselves, why does prophet Micah make that statement, hurl into the depths of the sea? I'll tell you why. As a people, the Jewish people were deathly afraid of the ocean. As a people, they were afraid of the ocean. So therefore, the Lord put their sins in the last place that any of them would go looking for them. Isn't that wonderful? To us today, God would say, "I have taken your sin, I've cast them, I've hurled them into the bottom of a toxic waste dump." Why? Because your sins are not only forgotten by me, but I'm putting them in a place where there's no danger of anybody looking at them, digging them up, or talking about them anymore. On the basis of the finished work of Calvary, every sin you've ever committed, are committing, or will commit is forgiven, forgotten, and out of sight. Now, I don't know about you, but I say that's forgiveness. I say that's justification. I say that's good news. And I also say that's the truth about faith. Folks, may it be that kind of faith that consumes our hearts. And may we find that balance in not no longer thinking that I have to do such and such to earn it, it's yours. But on the basis of because it's yours, you then go out and you serve and you love and you obey. It changes everything. Talk about having a dynamic, vital relationship with our God, our King. That is the way. That's the truth about faith. Let's stand and pray. It seems like as we're working our way through Romans, we keep finding more and more benefit to be thankful for what God has done and how we could express that in our time of partaking of communion. And so as we have make available every week, communion is back there in the back of the room, and I would just encourage you, challenge you on what we've talked about today, about faith, about the kind of God that we have, that you would just reiterate your thankfulness and your gratefulness for what he has accomplished for us at Calvary during this song and during your partaking of the elements, okay? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your love. We thank you that you have credited to our account, and not because we've deserved it or earned it, your righteousness. And all that you ask is that we put our faith in you. Our relationship with you is faith-based. We thank you, God, that you haven't made it difficult. We are the ones who make it a hard thing, but you've made it quite simple. We just simply believe what you have said. And then we know that we believe it. You know we believe it when we obey it. We thank you for your love, your grace. May it continue to change our lives and make us more like you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message by Wellspring of Life Church in Western Colorado. If you'd like to learn more,